Please take out a Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Once more, that's Colossians chapter 2. What do you think of when I use the word tradition? Is it a good thing or a bad thing? When I use the word tradition, does it evoke warm feelings or cold ones? It seems to me, and I've been thinking about this for a while, that we have a deeply conflicted relationship with tradition. On the one hand, I grew up hearing from the pulpit that tradition was pretty much the reason why the religious world was so fractured. That tradition was the reason that the Christian world was not unified, that the reason people had abandoned biblical Christianity, because people were more faithful to their traditions, the traditions of their denominations, than the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And so the Catholic Church loved its traditions more than simple biblical Christianity. They loved their councils and their catechisms and their church encyclicals more than they love simple biblical Christianity. Or Calvinists love John Calvin's theological system so much that they interpret all of Scripture through that lens. And so on the one hand, tradition growing up seemed to me to be pretty much the worst thing anyone had ever come up with. But in other contexts, it was interesting that tradition was spoken of fondly and evoked warm feelings. Tradition is the thing that connects us to the past, that gives us a solid foundation in a world that's constantly changing its mind about everything. Tradition is the thing we can always go back to. I was thinking about preaching on tradition, I don't know if any of you are fans of Fiddler on the Roof, but the opening number of Fiddler on the Roof is called Tradition. And the opening monologue of the play says, "Because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do." And then later he says, "Without our traditions, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof." And I think there is a profound truth in that. Without tradition, without knowing or caring about the wisdom of previous generations, without families and communities who pass on wisdom and practices to the next generation, we're all just left to make it up as we go along. And we would be bound to repeat the same mistakes over and over again, generation after generation, if we never learned anything from the previous and listened to what our parents and grandparents and the traditions they passed on to us. You know, even think of it this way. If you would term yourself a conservative, conservatives say, philosophically, basically, we like tradition. Conservatives say that wisdom and direction are not found in invention and progressing forward, but rather in looking backward at previous generations. So a conservative would say something like this: the founding fathers knew what they were talking about. So we don't need to invent a new way, a new system. We need to conserve and maintain the traditions they set forth in our founding documents. That is a conservative outlook. So it's interesting to me then that some of the very same people who excoriate tradition in one setting also talk a lot about traditional family values. And I always wanted to say, well, which is it? Is tradition good or bad? People who would just bash tradition in one context would then, on the other hand, maintain many strong traditions in their own families, in their own communities. So which is it? Is tradition good or bad? Is it the reason everything is messed up, or is it the key to everything? The answer of the New Testament is, it depends. It depends what you mean by tradition, because there are some traditions which are good and must be maintained. There are some traditions which are bad and must be abandoned. And then there are other traditions which are otherwise, which may be morally neutral, not good or bad in and of themselves, but dangerous and need to be kept in the proper perspective. So I want us to think about traditions this morning. First of all, let's talk about the traditions that lead us away from Christ. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 1, is the passage I want. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to the Colossians, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See, Colossae was a relatively young church that, if you read chapter 1, is showing some amazing signs of growth. But in chapter 2, he begins to warn them about some external pressures that are beginning to weigh on them and tempt them to abandon the truth about Jesus they've been taught. From different directions, they're being tempted to think there is something else they need in addition to Jesus. Some other key to spirituality and maturity other than Christ. And among these corrupting influences, Paul is worried will take hold in Colossae, is in verse 8, things which are according to human traditions. Human traditions, as Paul uses it in this text, are potentially the cause of apostasy. And Paul's big message is there's nothing else you need other than Christ to be complete. So Paul says if something leads us away from Christ, or even just lessens our devotion to Christ, Paul tells the Colossians, don't be entranced by it. Get rid of it. It doesn't matter how traditional it is. It doesn't matter how many generations have believed or practiced this, because a tradition that leads us away from Christ is always a bad tradition. It needs to be thrown away. I want you to look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be doing a fair bit of turning in our Bible, and I think it's good if you'll follow with me. 1 Peter 1. Peter here has a similar goal as Paul in Colossians 2. He's calling Christians to wholehearted devotion to Christ, ignoring and rejecting anything that might get in the way of that. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter here emphasizes, we have been redeemed, saved from our former ways of thinking and living, and we need to leave our past in the past. Those things which drew us away from God in the first place, now that you've been brought near to God, don't go back to those things, which will just take you away from Him all over again. So at the end of verse 14, he says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, your former habits. Don't go back there. But notice, he also says it's not just our personal pasts we need to be redeemed from. We need to be careful not to return to, but also the pasts of our forefathers. And so he says in verse 18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The New King James says, the aimless conduct received by tradition from your forefathers. Part of repentance is evaluating the ways of living and thinking we've inherited from our forefathers. Peter says there may have been traditions they handed down to us that, if we kept them, would be our destruction. Part of what we have been ransomed from are destructive traditions of those who came before us. So here's where we need to begin talking about tradition. Whatever else we may say about tradition, we'll have some more things to say about it. We need to at the very least, say this. Just because it's traditional doesn't make it right. Just because some custom or way of thinking or way of doing things has been passed down from generation to generation does not mean it's good. All it really means is that it's old. It might be good or it might not be good, but it doesn't tell us that. And may I remind you, there are many old errors and old sins that have been around a long time and get passed down from generation to generation. There are some traditions, according to Paul and Peter, that lead us away from Christ. And any time we find ourselves moving in the opposite direction of God, repentance requires us to leave what's leading us away, to leave it behind, and to turn around and follow God. So I just want to think about a few things that might fit this category, a few subcategories of these traditions that lead us away from Christ. First of all, what about doctrinal tradition? The reason so many are eager to dismiss baptism, say, as necessary for salvation, the reason is because there are traditional doctrinal commitments there that force people to say, no, you can't. The baptism can't be a part of the plan of salvation. It's traditional doctrinal commitments that lead people that direction. If you decide that the fundamental truth of Christianity is salvation by faith alone, as Martin Luther argued, every part of the Bible must then be interpreted through that lens. Paul would say tradition, as old and traditional as it may be, needs to be on the table for scrutiny. And if those traditions are found inconsistent with Scripture, if there is some doctrine that generations before me people have been teaching, Paul says if it contradicts the true teachings of Christ, it needs to be tossed out with extreme prejudice. So doctrinal traditions, there are some that lead us away from Christ. There are some family traditions that lead people away from Christ. One of the biggest obstacles for many learning about Jesus is to come to terms with the fact that if I obey the gospel, if I commit myself to Christ, it is an inherent critique of mom and dad, of grandma and grandpa. If I acknowledge that unless I come to Christ, I will be lost, then I am saying that my family members who have not come to Christ are also lost. Family tradition, the fact that I have come from a long line of unbelievers, is the reason some don't come to Christ. Peter says the aimless traditions of our forefathers must be left behind when we come to Christ. Just because my family has traditionally ignored Jesus doesn't mean I should. Or what about certain cultural traditions or local church traditions in a very micro level? Some churches, for example, persist without elders for decades because that has become the de facto tradition of the congregation. And they would say, well, we just do things democratically here. That's how we like it. We don't intend on changing. It's nice for everyone to have their say. What is it but a tradition of rebellion against God's pattern for the local church? See, just because it's traditional, just because people have done it for a long time, doesn't make it right. The New Testament speaks of some traditions that get in the way of our service to Christ. And the New Testament says, be done with those. So let's talk then about the traditions that can easily supplant God's word. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we'll see an example of this sort of tradition. In Mark 7, beginning in verse 1. Mark 7, beginning in verse 1 says, Mark 7 and verse 1, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many such other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? He said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So as many of these stories, these controversy stories with Jesus begin, it begins with the Pharisees finding fault with Jesus or his disciples. And in this case, the disciples, his disciples, do not wash their hands before they eat. Now, you mothers in the audience say, well, that's just good policy. You should always do that. But they're not mainly concerned with hygiene here. They're concerned with tradition. Verse 3 tells us they had developed the tradition of ritual washings before each meal. Now, I think it's important to say the law of Moses had no such law for lay people. What there were in the law of Moses were commands toward the priests for ritual washings at various points. And in fact, what many people think had begun to happen that the Pharisees had done was to impose those stricter washing laws of the priests to apply those to the people in general. And so they scorned Jesus' disciples for breaking with their tradition in verse 5. Jesus answers by quoting Isaiah 29 to them about how Israel knew how to pay lip service to God and play at serving him in some superficial ways. but never actually committed their hearts to Him. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Oh, they were sticklers about their way of doing things. They would pitch a fit if you violated what they said made you holy. Well, actually, their devotion to God was minimal. Now, I don't know anyone who would argue that washing your hands before you eat is a sinful tradition. I don't even think that the Pharisees taking extra steps to maintain holiness was inherently wrong. Jesus really is not talking about washing at all, but the fact that their traditions around washing had risen to the level of God's will, and in fact, they were more fiercely loyal to their tradition than they were to the actual commands of God. Jesus will go on in verse 10 to talk about their blatant hypocrisy, being up in a fit because they didn't wash their hands, and yet at the same time, they weren't even honoring their father and mother. This core problem of the Pharisees repeats itself throughout the Gospels. It's around many different subjects, Sabbath keeping and table fellowship and fasting. But their traditions and their emphases, which may not have been wrong in and of themselves, supplanted God's word. It's not wrong to wash your hands, but it is wrong when your hand washing customs rise to the level of and even replace God's actual law. When a tradition like this is of human origin, when it is morally neutral, fine, wash your hands. We dare not treat it as a command of God. That's what Jesus comes down hard about with the Pharisees. And so I think we need to admit and to recognize that there are traditions we have and maintain which are fine, which are morally neutral, even helpful and beneficial, but are not commands of God. We need to be ready to distinguish what those are. And if we do begin to treat those things as commands of God, then we are embodying the spirit of the Pharisees. There are traditions we have. Everyone has them, whatever they are. But everyone has traditions, which are fine in and of themselves. But what they are not is ultimate. Just one example to sort of wrap your mind around what this sort of looks like. Let's just think for a minute about the times we assemble for services. Traditionally, our churches meet in Sunday morning for Bible class between 9 and 10 a.m. You know, some 9 a.m., 9:30. We do 9:45. Every church I've been a member of meets during that time period. That's just church, isn't it? That's just what you do. You wake up on Sunday morning and you get ready and you come to church about 9 or 10. You know, sometimes we even joke about the authorized biblical meeting times, don't we? But you might be surprised if you attended services in the first century to find they met primarily in the late afternoon and evening. You see, most Christians were working class. Rome did not have weekends like we do, and Roman employers did not give their Christian employees Sundays off like, say, Hobby Lobby or Chick-fil-A or something. So most church assemblies would have occurred after people had put in 12 hours at work, woken up at sunrise, and then the working day was over, and then time for church. That we gather on the first day of the week is a command of God. What time we gather on Sunday is a matter of human tradition. We need to be able to evaluate those sorts of traditions, not based on fiercely being loyal to them as much as we're loyal to the command to meet on Sunday. No, we need to be able to evaluate them based on their usefulness, not treat them as ultimate. And I want to warn you against two extremes. People tend toward two extremes when it comes to tradition. I want to warn you against both. First of all, pro-tradition bias tends to think traditions are always good and always worth keeping, and often wants to enshrine them as equal to God's word. That's the Pharisee issue. That attitude of this is how we do things, and this is how we'll always do things, and nothing in the world will change my mind. The Son of God himself could come face to face and challenge me about it, and I still won't give it up then. That's the Pharisees. And a big problem with a pro-tradition bias is that traditionalism becomes an end in and of itself, and we forget the point of the tradition in the first place. Have you heard the story of the young bride who her husband noticed before she cooked a ham, cut off the ends of the ham before putting it in the oven? And he asked her and said, why do you do that? Why do you cut off the ends of the ham? What's the point of that? And the bride said, well, I don't know. My mom just did it that way. So they call up mom. Mom, why did you cut off the ends of the ham? She says, well, I don't know. My mom did it that way. So they call grandma. Grandma, why did you cut off the ends of the ham? And she said, well, back when you're... Father and I got married, the pan wasn't big enough to fit the whole ham. Right? Tradition, for its own sake, just because mom did it, doesn't mean much. We need to be able to discern between a tradition and a command of God. Way back, churches used to always have gospel meetings at a certain time in the summer. They did this to accommodate farmers, because most of their members were farmers, who were much busier at other times of the year, and so this was a good time to meet when people could actually come. But now that most of us aren't farmers, there may still be churches that insist on having that meeting the same week they have always had it, because this is what we do. Even though now half the congregation is gone during that week, on vacation or something. Tradition for its own sake is not very useful. You know, in that opening number, I mentioned the Fiddler on the Roof in the introduction, where he talks about how we love our traditions and all of that. There is a joke about this. The character says, he's talking about all the traditions they keep, and one of them is, he says, we always wear a little prayer shawl. It shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? Well, I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition. Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. Pro-tradition. Whatever we do, we have to do whatever we've always done. But on the other hand, there is the other extreme, which is equally, I think, as dangerous, which is anti-tradition bias. Anti-tradition bias tends to think that traditions are always bad and often simply wants to toss something out simply because it's traditional. Like the person with the pro-tradition bias, the problem is that the stance toward tradition becomes an end in itself. So I heard about the impulsive young preacher who was helping start a new congregation. He said, you know, we are not going to be a traditional church. We are not going to have Sunday evening services. We're going to buck that tradition. To which the older preacher responded, well, that's an interesting new tradition you've made. Non-traditionalism can become our tradition. When we set out to change for the sake of change, we're just adopting a new set of traditions, usually just for the sake of doing it. My big point here is that traditions which are of human origin, washing your hands before you eat, morally neutral, fine and of themselves, need to be kept in that perspective, need to be seen for what they are. We're not going to change our time of services simply to be non-traditional and follow some fashion, but neither would we make this is the way we've always done it our gospel. That's not our gospel. The gospel is our gospel. We will not let any human tradition supplant the word of God. And that leads us to our third and most important point, which are the traditions that come from God and make disciples. Be turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see it would be wrong to paint anything called tradition with one brush, to consider all tradition as just junk that needs to be thrown away. Because the New Testament also speaks of traditions which are God-given, and it is our God-given responsibility to hold to them, to cling to them as tightly as we possibly can. And so 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you." Paul commends the Corinthians for their adherence to tradition. The tradition we see that he's talking about is the respecting of our God-given creational gender roles. In verses 8 and 9, he goes all the way back to Eden, where the order in which man and woman were created shows God has unique roles for each. So tradition here doesn't refer to some cultural practice, not something Paul made up and he decided was a good idea. It refers to the will of God, set forth at the very beginning of Genesis and has been passed down through generations. Paul says, "That's what I delivered to you in Corinth, and because you maintain that tradition, I commend you." Look later in the chapter, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. He says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me.'" He doesn't use the word, but he uses the language of tradition here. He speaks of receiving something and then passing it on to someone else. And what he is really doing here is quoting the Gospel of Luke's account of the Last Supper. This, it seems, had become the traditional way of telling the story of the Last Supper. Tradition here is about a lineage of belief. That God said, Jesus said, "Do this. I received this teaching of Jesus, and I pass on this teaching of Jesus to you." maintain this tradition. What about 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Paul uses the language of tradition here as well, the receiving and then passing on. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. And here's what Paul received, that he delivered. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He goes on from there. It's the language of tradition. It's a lineage of belief. Paul received this teaching about the death, burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. That's what he received, and now he says, I faithfully pass it on to you. God expects teachings that originate with him to be received and passed on by each generation. What about Galatians chapter 1? Go forward with me to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1, in verse 11, Paul is defending his apostleship, the authenticity of his being sent from God and the teachings that he's giving. And in Galatians 1, in verse 11, he says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's arguing his apostleship and message comes from God. And he argues based on the tradition that originates with Christ, that was passed on to him and then faithfully transmitted by him. He's tracing back the lineage of belief. That shows you its authority. If you can trace back its lineage, the lineage of this tradition, back to God himself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just a couple more passages here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, he says, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, finally then, brothers, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. He's saying, be faithful stewards of the tradition. He traces again the lineage of belief received from Jesus, faithfully preached by Paul, now must be faithfully obeyed by you, the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he says, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. That you may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Again, it's that lineage of belief. The things Paul preaches are true because they have been received from God. Therefore, the job of the Thessalonians is to hold to these traditions taught by us. Finally, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according with the tradition that you received from us. Here are some who are rejecting the traditions that have been handed down by Paul and the apostles, specifically those who refuse to work here. Paul says, that's not the way we taught you Christianity works. Jesus did not hand down a tradition of laziness to us. So if you see someone ignoring this tradition, keep away from them because they're flaunting the traditions of Christ. So I just want you to see, these verses speak of tradition in a much different way than our first two points. The big difference here, the thing that makes all the difference when it comes to tradition, is origin. Where does it originate from? Where does it come from? When a teaching or practice finds its origin in Jesus' teaching, in God's Word, in the inspired apostles' writings, then maintaining that tradition is vitally important. If this is what we mean by tradition, then I think the opening monologue of Fiddler on the Roof actually does ring true quite well. Again, it goes, because of our traditions, Every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Without our traditions, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. Without being moored in the traditions of Christ, we'll be, in Paul's language, blown about by every wind of doctrine. We'll be slaves to the fads of our time and our culture, just doing whatever the world says is good this week, which changes week by week. It is through this lineage of belief that we get a firm foundation to stand on. Things that Jesus taught. Things that inspired men like Paul received and transmitted. Things that the church faithfully carries on from God. When we return to the Bible for direction and use it as our authority in our lives and in the church, we are remaining faithful to the tradition. Being a Christian is not a matter of innovation and invention. It's not making things up as you go. It's a matter of looking back at what God said and keeping the traditions he has passed down to us. So let me just name a few traditions that Jesus and the apostles gave us that we receive and must maintain. This is not an exhaustive list, but I just want to get us thinking in these terms. Let's think about tradition centering on the family. Jesus taught us, we maintain this tradition, that marriage is lifelong. That husbands and wives have unique roles in marriage. That sex finds its wholesome and healthy outlet in marriage. That husbands are to love their wives and wives respect their husbands. That parents are to raise their children to serve God and children are to obey their parents. This is what a family that maintains the traditions looks like. Traditions like these tell us who we are and what God expects us to do. What about traditions we are to maintain in the church? Here are some traditions taught to us by Jesus that we maintain. Leadership of a mature, faithful plurality of elders. That's a tradition given to us in Scripture. We maintain it. Members who love one another and are eager to bear one another's burdens. Benevolent responses to cases of need in the church. Using the church's money only for those things the New Testament authorizes. These are traditions laid forth in the New Testament, and we hold to them. What about worship? A cappella singing with faithfulness, with thankfulness in our hearts. Faithful preaching that comes directly from the Word of God. Commemorating the Lord's death each first day of the week. Contributing as each one prospers each week for the work of the church. These are the traditions of Christ that tell us who we are and what God expects us to do. Let's not leave out either the traditions of Christ that we are to maintain even in our everyday lives. The tradition of radical honesty. Where I tell the truth all the time, even if it's to my hurt. Refusing to avenge wrongs done to me, but praying for my enemies. Not looking at members of the opposite sex as objects of lust. Using the golden rule as my guide for how I treat other people. These are the traditions given to us by God that tell us who we are and what God expects us to do. Maintaining the traditions, these traditions, are about keeping God first in our lives, always returning to His will and making that primary. Not making it up as we go, not changing things that in a way that always suits us, but looking back to God and seeing what He says. So, are traditions good or are they bad? The answer is yes, or it depends. What we really need when it comes to the subject is discernment. To remember, there are some traditions and ways of thinking that have been around a long time and have been wrong for a very long time. Those things that lead us away from Christ and lead us toward destruction, we need to be ready to throw those out. There are some traditions which are perfectly fine. They're of human origin. They're morally neutral. We need to be able to evaluate these things for their usefulness, but we must never elevate them to the level of God's Word. And then there are the traditions that have been given to us by our Lord and passed down through the inspired authors of Scripture. These are the traditions we hold to, that we are fiercely loyal to. These are the traditions through which every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Without our traditions, without these traditions, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. Hold to the traditions, Jesus would tell us. Well, what's your standing with God this morning? What's your relationship with him? Leave in the past all those things that you've been doing that have led you away from him. No matter how many people, generations of your family have done them. Leave those things behind that have distracted you from serving him and return to the traditions taught to us by Jesus and the apostles. One of them being that obedience to the gospel involves our faith in Christ, confessing Him as our Lord, repenting of our sins, being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. If you need to do that or you need to confess some sin publicly and seek the prayers of these good people, come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you.
At the feet of your Savior and Lord, Jesus will give you